So I want to invite you to the book of Mark that we've been these couple of weeks. We're beginning chapter 2, looking at verses 1 to 12. I've titled this message, Demanding Display of Divinity. Now, as people, we have a complicated relationship with the truth, okay? In fact, very few people actually want it, no matter what they might say to the contrary. And very few see the genuine value of truth in their lives. That's because we now live in a post-postmodern culture in which truth has not only been made relative as a social construct consisting of your truth and my truth and total rejection of objective universal truth, it has now been deconstructed altogether so that it has practically lost all its meaning. Ever since 2016, when the Oxford English Dictionary named post-truth as its word of the year, our culture has indeed entered the post-truth era, in which emotions and personal beliefs outweigh objective facts. Prompted by the rise of competing echo chambers driven by AI and social media algorithms, and by the erosion of trust in all our institutions, including science, media, and government. With such a personal and subjective view of truth, it has become even easier for people to resist the truth when it threatens their comfort, self-esteem, or deeply held beliefs, preferring to avoid the pain of change or the pang of cognitive dissonance. This resistance often occurs for fear of social repercussions, out of the need for personal stability, or when the truth goes against personal, political, or social identity. People prefer comfortable lies to unsettling, disruptive truths which force them to abandon their safe or familiar notions. When presented with facts that contradict their worldview, people would rather double down on their original stance, even if it is false, than deal with the discomfort those facts bring. Instead, they lean on cognitive biases to filter out data and information that challenge their worldview, allowing them to cling to preferred, comfortable narratives. The first of these biases is called actor-observer bias. This is a tendency to attribute one's actions to external reasons and other people's actions to internal ones, often resulting in a victim's mentality. Second is anchoring bias. This is a tendency to rely too heavily on the first piece of information encountered, which is the anchor, before all the facts are in when making decisions. Third is attribution bias, misinterpreting the reasons for others' behavior, such as attributing a bad outcome to someone's personality rather than to the actual situation of what's happening. Fourth, belief bias. Evaluating the strength of an argument based on how believable its conclusion is rather than how strongly the evidence supports it. Fifth, confirmation bias. This is the unconscious tendency to search for, interpret, favor, or recall facts that confirm one's pre-existing beliefs or worldview. And then six is negativity bias, focusing more on negative facts or information than positive or even neutral ones. There are many, many more, okay? Now, John Diefenbaker, who served as the Prime Minister of Canada from 1957 to 1963, told a story of the day that Winston Churchill, sitting in the House of Commons, was brought the message that his political arch nemesis, Aneurin Nye Bevin, had just died. Churchill bowed his head, clearly shaken. "A great man, a brilliant man, a tragic loss," he muttered. Some minutes later, another member of Parliament came to Churchill to inform him that the press was waiting outside to get his heartfelt opinion on Nye Bevin. Churchill thought for a moment, then looked up warily and said, "Are you sure he's dead?" You see, Churchill did not want his own anchoring and negativity biases to get ahead of him before he had to talk to the press. Resistance to the truth grows when the truth disrupts people's need for control, forces them to take responsibility, or threatens their ego. And in that case, they will reject the truth simply out of arrogance or jealousy. If you can bring up the next picture. Unfortunately, our media and culture seem intent on brainwashing people to resist just for the sake of resisting, regardless of the truth. And so it is not surprising that resistance to the truth would inevitably lead to resistance to the Messiah, since he is the truth. John 1:14 says this, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." John continues in chapter 1, verse 17, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." And of course, John 14:6, that we all know, Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through me." Jesus is the truth. But Jesus is not just a truth teller or a revelation of truth, but the personal embodiment of ultimate reality and divine truth. Okay? And this truth has three undeniable implications. Okay? First, truth is objective, not subjective. Jesus forever remains the self-existent, self-sufficient, independent second person of the Trinity, deriving his life and being from himself, okay? Which means that truth also remains self-existent, self-sufficient, and independent of our subjective ideologies, emotions, or social constructs. Jesus is the absolute and definitive standard and criterion for truth, in contrast and superior to any other competing views. Jesus is not the truth because he aligns with the truth. He is the truth because he determines what truth is. If Jesus says something is true, it is true, regardless of how wrong it sounds or feels to me personally. Third, truth is not just a compilation of facts, but a living, relational encounter with Jesus, requiring more than just intellectual agreement, but a transformational commitment that leads to a change of heart and mind. That is how Jesus is the truth, okay? Now, thus far, in this early stage of his public ministry, Jesus has spent time in the region of Galilee, especially in and around Capernaum, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and demonstrating the messianic authority with power by casting out demons and healing the sick. Through these miraculous and amazing acts of compassion, he had been revealing his identity as the promised Messiah and the characteristics that define the nature of his kingdom. However, as his popularity begins to grow to the extent that he could no longer publicly enter a city because of the size of the crowds that would form, Jesus starts doing something he had not yet done before. He begins to reveal also the inconvenient and uncomfortable truths about who he is that start to challenge the religious elite of his day in terms of their messianic expectations and their hold on their positions of power. And so as we examine Mark chapter 2, verses 1 to 12 this morning, it is my prayer that you and I will fully acknowledge Jesus' divinity, irrefutably manifested in his power and authority to forgive sins. And unlike those who resist his right to demand obedience as a true Messiah because they cannot accept or handle the truth, submit in truth to his gracious yet sovereign lordship. And so in our text, Mark sets up this rather familiar yet amazing story in such a way that there is a huge payoff at the end of Christ's demanding display of divinity. Okay? And so here's your setup. Number one, your first point, foreseeable result of the Messiah's fame. Okay, your first fill-in. Foreseeable result of the Messiah's fame. Let's read verses 1 to 2 out loud together as a church family as we receive from the Holy Spirit his word. Okay, here we go. When he had come back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even near the door. And he was speaking the word to them. With the news of his authoritative teaching and powerful acts of deliverance and healing spreading everywhere, and if you remember, thanks in part to the unwelcome help from the healed leper in the last chapter, Jesus had become the most famous man in Galilee. Okay? And such a crowd would gather wherever he went that he could no longer go anywhere openly. Okay? Hashtag celebrity life. Okay? But as soon as people found out where he was, they would mob him out of their fervent hope of receiving his help. Yet it appears this time that Jesus was able to kind of keep it on the down low and sneak back home to Capernaum several days after he had healed the leper. The home to which the Lord had come back was most likely the home of Simon and Andrew once again. The language does make it possible that Jesus had his own place in Capernaum to return to, but it was rather unlikely since his usual practice throughout his public ministry was to stay at the homes of one of his disciples or friends or those to whom he had ministered. Okay? And so these included Matthew's house, also in Capernaum, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus' house, and Simon the leper's house, both in Bethany, Zacchaeus' house in Jericho, and the upper room of Mary's house, the mother of our writer John Mark, in Jerusalem. The only exception, of course, was Jesus' boyhood home in Nazareth, where he grew up, but even that house belonged to his earthly parents, not to him. Well, Luke 9, verse 58, Jesus says this, "And Jesus said to him, one of his disciples that was following him on the road, 'The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.' And this suggests that Jesus really had no home or property to call his own. Still, whose home it was that Jesus stayed at was not nearly as important as what backdrop this home provides to set up the next part of the story." And so let's look at verse 2 a little bit more in detail. Okay, so what we see there is that even though Jesus had come into town as discreetly as possible, his arrival could not be kept secret. Okay, so despite his best efforts, it was heard that Jesus was back at Simon and Andrew's house. The innocuousness of that phrase, "it was heard," belies the speed with which the news of Jesus' return had spread throughout Capernaum. Right? And so this viral nature of the news regarding Jesus gives us an idea of just how popular he had become. The completely foreseeable result of the Messiah's fame was that Simon and Andrew's house soon became packed with visitors who had come to see and hear who this Jesus was and whether all the sensational things they had heard about him were true. The force of the language here is that Simon and Andrew's house was so full that it was at its bursting point. A throng of humanity had not only filled the common area inside, but overflowed out the front door, so that there was no longer room for anyone else outside to come into the house. And as I was reading that, this reminded me of what Pastor Ron once told me about the homegoing celebration of Lois Coger. Pronounced that name right, who was a beloved member of GACC, known affectionately as the storyteller, because she captivated the children here with her stories. So many people had come to celebrate her faithful life that this space, which at that time sat about 170 people, right, was filled to its bursting point so that all the side doors had to be propped open and chairs put out in the hallway. All right? So Mark's main point in the story right now is that it was so crowded in the house, all the access to Jesus had been blocked by the crowd. While most of this crowd had come for his miracles, Jesus' messianic priority was proclaiming the word of God's kingdom. So, just thinking about what that must have been like. It must have been terribly hot and stuffy in there with so many souls packed together like sardines. But if you read this story, there's no complaint from any of them. And so, as with Lois Coger, they were captivated by Jesus' teaching as he spoke the word to them. The Bible describes God's word as profoundly captivating, more desirable than food or wealth, and to be treasured above all else. Job 23:12, I have not departed from the command of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Psalm 19:7-8 says, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Psalm 119:103 says, how sweet are your words to my taste. Yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Jeremiah 15:16 continues, your words were found and I ate them, and your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart. For I've been called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. And then the New Testament, Matthew 4:4, Jesus himself answered and said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. In Luke 10:39-42, this is a section that records that beautiful story of Mary who chose to sit before Jesus while Martha, her sister, was preoccupied with some other things. Remember that? And so we read, she had a sister called Mary who was seated at the Lord's feet, listening to his word. But only one thing is necessary, Jesus said, for Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. God's people have loved the word of God. They have treasured the word of God. Question for you and me this morning. How captivated and hungry are you for the word of God? Do you treasure his word to such a degree that you cannot go even for a few days without reading it, thinking about it, because you yearn for it more than food or wealth? What is your relationship to God's word? A deep, genuine desire for God's word is a key sign of one's salvation, since it serves as evidence of the new heart and the new life given by the Holy Spirit. A natural, unredeemed heart does not truly seek God or his word. Like a newborn baby, a saved person desires the spiritual milk of the word to grow. And this craving is driven by the Holy Spirit, who draws people to God, causes them to love his word, and empowers them to follow it. And that's because the word of God reveals Jesus. And a desire for the word shows a desire for him, for Jesus, as a source of life, salvation, and wisdom. What happened next would serve as a test to divide those seeking the truth because they truly long to embrace Jesus as their Messiah from those who are only there because they were dazzled by miraculous healings. And so it was a division between those wanting the giver or the ones wanting his gifts. That's setup number one. Setup number two, faithful stunt of the paralytic's friends. Faithful stunt of the paralytic's friends. Oh, now it's getting fun. Let's read verses 3 to 5, okay? Out loud, here we go. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." I am forgiven. Remember the song we just sang? I am forgiven. Now, as if on cue, a group of four men carrying their paralytic friend on a pallet came looking for Jesus because they genuinely believed the truth that Jesus was the Messiah and that he could, if only he were willing, heal their friend of his wretched condition. Nothing more is said in the text to describe the infirmity that plagued the man, but it was characterized by an extreme loss of mobility, resulting perhaps from muscular dysfunction or some form of neurological damage, which made it impossible for him to even crawl or hobble to where Jesus was. The faith of these four men can be seen in their actions, the extent to which they were willing to go to help their friend, regardless of how difficult it was for them or what obstacles they had to overcome. Now, we don't know how far they had to come to get to Simon and Andrew's house, but they came. Their paralytic friend's condition made it challenging, but they carried him, each holding onto a corner of the pallet. But then when they arrived, they ran into yet another sizable obstacle. There just was no room to get anyone through the door, let alone a full pallet with a paralytic man lying on it. Had Jesus not been so famous, had there been some fewer people at the door, maybe they could have asked the others to make a way for them. But there was no way, and they were unable to get to Jesus because of the crowd. The way Mark has set up the story in only a few verses, we too can appreciate their dilemma, okay? But these men will not let what stands in their way derail them from their desired goal. So they think of a brilliant but unconventional solution. Since they couldn't get in through the door, they would just make another entrance. So they removed the roof and dug an opening through which they then let down their friend. Okay. If you bring up the next picture. The house where this took place would have been a typical Galilean house, with an outside stairway or ladder leading to a flat roof, as you can see there, okay? The roof served as a vital, multi-purpose, open-air second floor used for sleeping during hot summer nights, drying produce and like figs and flax and raisins, and for storage. It was used for working on projects that required more room that was available downstairs. It was used for socializing and even prayer and worship. So if you remember, Peter was praying on the roof of Simon the Tanner's house when he received that vision from heaven, right? About that large, great sheet filled with unclean animals. Well, he was on the roof praying. And so for all that usage, a typical roof was sturdy and consisted of wooden cross beams covered with thatch and a layer of tiles made of compacted dirt. And so these resourceful friends proved their faith by being willing not only to cause damage to someone else's roof by digging through the dirt and pulling aside the thatch, but to interrupt Jesus while he was still speaking. And then they let their paralytic friend down on his pallet through the hole in the roof, right? Which means they must have gotten hold of some rope from somewhere, since most likely they didn't bring it with him, right? Because they weren't expecting the crowd, at least not that degree. So they must have scrounged around somewhere in the neighborhood, got hold of some rope, so they can get their friend to Jesus. And so as the story continues, we can observe three things about God. First, God draws out our faith through obstacles. Okay? He draws out our faith through obstacles. With each stage of obstacles overcome, the paralytic's friends demonstrate a greater level of faith that refuses to give up. They just won't give up. Right? And such persistent faith in the face of mounting obstacles or opposition is not only an important theme in the book of Mark, this will not be the last time Jesus allows or even uses such obstacles to draw out, test, refine, or deepen the faith of those around him, including his disciples caught in the storm on the Sea of Galilee, the centurion whose servant was sick, and the Syrophoenician woman with a sick daughter. And in each of those cases, you can see elements where Jesus allows the very obstacles that they face to draw them out. Okay? Second, God sees our faith no matter how unseemly. God sees our faith. Okay? So if you look at verse 5, it says, "And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.'" Despite all the commotion and the fact that these men were crazy enough to destroy private property, Jesus was not fazed at all. Right? Jesus saw through it all and saw their faith. Church family, I don't know about you, but I find this so comforting. I find it so comforting because you see, I don't have to have perfect faith for my Lord to recognize that it's still faith. Because he can see through all the commotions and noise of my life, all the fear and doubt in my heart, all the weird and even crazy thoughts that go through my head, and still know that I believe in him and that I love him. He can see that. Beloved, that also means, though, that we have to be very careful about judging other people's faith. Because sometimes what may appear to us as crazy or even wrong just may be the greatest act of faith they could muster at that time. And we can't judge a person's heart. Joshua 2, 3 to 5, we know this story. "And the king of Jericho sent word to Rahab, saying, 'Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land.' But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them, and she said, 'Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. It came about when it was time to shut the gate at dark that the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them.'" When you read that story, right, we run into a dilemma. Because you see, Rahab lied. She lied, right? But you know what James 2:25 says? "In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way?" Or how about Genesis 19:5-8? Another famous story. "And they called a lot and said to him, 'Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we may have relations with them.' But Lot went out to them at the doorway and shut the door behind him and said, 'Please, my brothers, do not act wickedly. Now behold, I have two daughters who have not had relations with man. Please let me bring them out to you and do to them whatever you like. Only do nothing to these men, inasmuch as they have come under the shelter of my roof.'" Here's Lot offering his two virgin daughters to be taken advantage of so that the two guests in his house may be left alone by the wicked men of Sodom. But here's what 2 Peter 2:7-8 says. "And if you rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds." To us, it's a lie. To us, it's a horrible act by a father. But why did God consider Rahab and Lot justified and righteous? That's because the righteous shall live by faith. And God saw their faith in their actions. We have to be very careful about judging people's actions and their faith. Third, God rewards our faith with what we really need. Not only did Jesus see the faith of the four friends, he saw the faith of the paralytic man as well. If he had lacked faith in Jesus, okay, there was no way that this paralytic man would have let his friends dig a hole through someone's roof, right? Let alone allow them to lower him on top of everybody there in the house with some makeshift system of ropes. Would you do that? It's not like they had, you know, safety net, pulley system. You know what I mean? That was faith too. Okay? Certainly faith in his friends. That was faith in Jesus. Hebrews 11:6 says this, "And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him." And Jesus was going to reward these men for seeking him. But what is truly surprising is what Jesus finally says to this man once he is on the ground. Because instead of what we would expect him to say, the Lord says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, as dire as his health situation was, the paralytic man's greatest concern was not his physical condition, but his spiritual condition. And Jesus saw that. And so what he really needed right now at this moment was not healing, it was forgiveness. He needed forgiveness. And unlike us who can judge only based on what we can see on the outside, God can see on the inside to know what we actually need, not what we think we need. Okay? Setup number three, furtive awareness of the scribe's rebuke. Furtive awareness of the scribe's rebuke. Let's read verses 6-8 out loud together. "But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?' Immediately Jesus, awareness spirit, that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, 'Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts?'" Jesus' unexpected pronouncement to the paralytic man produces an unexpressed response from an unexpected group of visitors. Because until now, Jesus had been interacting with the common folk in Capernaum and the surrounding district of Galilee. But the news of his authoritative teaching and his miraculous healings had become so widespread that it began to attract the interest of the religious leaders, not only in Galilee, but also from Judea. So some of the scribes, and these were highly educated, professional, legal, and religious officials responsible for copying, studying, interpreting, and teaching the law of Moses, well, they were there at the house of Andrew and Simon to check out this upstart named Jesus. They didn't say anything, but they were reasoning in their hearts about what Jesus said. Now, the word translated reasoning means to consider or ponder carefully about the implications of something. And the problem was that the implications of what they had just heard was unsettling to their religious worldview. And the ESV tries to kind of bring out this growing sense of provocation, right, in their hearts by translating the word reasoning as questioning. So if you read the ESV of this text, it'll say the men were questioning in their hearts. Okay? You see, to them, the truth of what Jesus had said was tantamount to blasphemy. Here's your fact statement. Blasphemy refers to insulting the name or character of God. We find that in Leviticus 24:16. Speaking or acting in a way that shows contempt or disrespect for God, Isaiah 36:20. Attributing the works of God to evil forces, Matthew 12:31. Or claiming to be God, John 10:33. Moses was a blasphemer who showed contempt for God by striking the rock at Meribah. That's in Numbers 20, verse 12, okay? And because of that sin, he was prevented from entering the promised land. David was also a blasphemer who showed contempt for God by committing adultery and murder. And so he is told by Nathan in 2 Samuel 12:9. Paul was a blasphemer who showed contempt for the Lord by persecuting his church, 1 Timothy 1:13, right? Now, the word of God makes it plain that only God can forgive sins, okay? Psalm 51:4, this is David's confession. Against you, you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. If he's the only one we can sin against, then he's the only one who can forgive, right? And then Isaiah 43:25 of God himself says, I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. God says, I'm the one who forgives sin. So as these scribes struggled with the pang of cognitive dissonance going on in their head because of what they heard from Jesus, right? Between what they had been taught to believe as truth and the truth of Jesus' simple but powerful statement, their questioning turned to rebuke. You see, according to their religious worldview, there was no way Jesus, a mere man in their view, could be God. But that was precisely the implication of what Jesus had said and made what he said to them blasphemy. However, Jesus was indeed God, and so he was already aware of what was in their hearts. Right? Jeremiah 17:10 says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. Luke 16:15 says, and he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. And then John 2:25 records, and because he, Jesus, did not need anyone to testify concerning man. Why? For he himself knew what was in man. Right? Because he was God. He is God. He knows what's in men. And so these furtive thoughts of the scribes did not arise from intellectual curiosity or even honest disagreement, but from an evil heart of unbelief. And we know this from the parallel text in Matthew 9:4. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Okay? This moment marks the beginning of the opposition and hostility of the religious leaders against Jesus that will grow more and more intense in the chapters to come, right? In their fierce rejection of the Messiah until it results in Jesus' death on the cross. This is the moment it begins. Okay? So remember this moment because it's going to build from now. But now we get to the payoff, okay? Payoff, the final part, which is the formidable proof of the Messiah's divinity. The formidable proof of the Messiah's divinity. Let's read the end, verses 9 to 12. Here we go. Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and pick up your pallet and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, He said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. And he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. Jesus' answer to the scribe's unspoken words was to respond with action louder than words. He miraculously bless you. He miraculously heals the paralytic man. However, this healing is qualitatively different from other healings he has performed until now. To this point, Jesus had healed and cast out demons to show his authority and power as the Messiah, and his compassion as a mark of God's kingdom, okay? But this healing of the paralytic man went even further to reveal Jesus' divinity. Not only was he God's anointed king, but he was God himself. That's the difference. We spoke last week about the messianic expectations prevalent at the time in Israel, but Jesus' momentous action here completely shattered those expectations. Jesus' argument about which is easier operates on two levels, okay? One on human understanding and the other of heavenly authority. It works on these two levels. So at the level of human understanding, it is about what is easier to say. Okay, is it easier to say your sins are forgiven than to say get up, pick up your pallet, and walk? Right? Since saying the first would not be verifiable one way or the other by what people could see. I mean, if I were to say, hey, your sins are forgiven, how can we say? How can we tell? Right? While saying the second would require actual physical healing that could be verified by sight and touch with everyone there. But at the level of heavenly authority, it is about what is easier to do. You see, for God, it is easier to heal the paralytic so that he could get up, pick up his pallet, and walk, than it is for God to forgive his sins, since it takes greater authority and sacrifice to forgive sins. Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He, God, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And we talked about Hebrews 9:22 before. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Okay? To God, it is nothing. It's like gum to say, get up, pick up your pallet and walk. But for God to be able to say, I forgive you your sin, the perfect sinless Lamb of God, the eternally existing second person of the Trinity, had to give up that equality with God as nothing to be held on to, but descend to earth to become like us, to put on finite human flesh, to live a perfectly obedient life to the law, and then get nailed to a tree, to die, to give up his life so that we can be forgiven. That is a much harder thing, is it not? But in his effort to communicate with us at the human level, the Lord chooses to do what looks harder to them to reveal who he is. And so look at the parts I've highlighted for you there, okay? And so Jesus commands the paralytic to get up, pick up his pallet, and go home, which is exactly what he does immediately, because that is the nature of the types of healings Jesus does, right? Amen. It's always complete, always immediate, always lasting. And so this paralytic was healed. But notice, okay, Jesus never says you are healed, because the healing has now become secondary to serve merely as the vehicle Jesus uses to reveal who he is, the Son of Man. Fact. Son of Man was Jesus' favorite way of referring to himself, used over 80 times in the Gospels, because it pointed to his humanity, emphasized his humility, and yet identified him as the promised Messiah in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Daniel 7, 13 to 14, where this phrase really comes from. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the cloud of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, that's God the Father, and was presented before him. And to him, the Son of Man, was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not ever be destroyed. Son of Man. And that's why Mark 10:45 says, this is what Jesus said, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Our joyful service team is in the spirit of this. And to give his life a ransom for many. In John 3:14-15, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes, right, will in him have eternal life. Okay? And that's really significant, because in the very next verse, Jesus says that I'm the Son of God. You see, Jesus used this title of Son of Man as a reminder of his purpose as a suffering servant, to suffer on the cross to redeem his people. But it was no less a title of divinity with prerogatives only God enjoys than Son of God, which directly declares Jesus' unique divine nature and eternal sonship with God the Father. And so Mark 15:39, so many times Jesus refers himself as the Son of Man. This is what the centurion says right at his crucifixion. When the centurion was standing right in front of him, saw the way he breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. John 3:16, remember 14 and 15, this is now 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, the Son of God, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And then Romans 1:4, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. He is Son of God, and he's the Son of Man. And that's because Jesus has been and is and will always be eternally, fully, gloriously, and exactly God. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Colossians 2:9. For in him, Jesus, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And then Hebrews 1:3, and he, our Lord, is the radiance of his glory, God's glory, and the exact representation of God's nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And because Jesus is God, nothing is impossible for him, including healing the paralytic of his physical condition, when he already has the power and authority to heal his spiritual condition by forgiving him of his sins. When he did one, he automatically did the other. Isaiah 43:19 says this. Maybe you've heard of this one. Behold, I will do something new. Now it will spring forth. Will you not be aware of it? I will even make a roadway in the wilderness, rivers in the desert. And I just wanted to point out those things, okay? A wilderness, by definition, is where there are no roads, right? a desert, by definition, is where there can't be rivers. And God says, I'm going to make road in the wilderness, rivers in the desert. He will do what is impossible and completely unexpected. For who? For us. For his people. To reveal who he is. However, if Jesus is truly God, and he is, then he demands a response from us. We must either accept that he is God and submit under his lordship, or deny that he is God and reject his lordship. His offer of forgiveness and salvation is free, but it demands a cost of obedience and submission. While the paralytic man enjoyed the freedom of forgiveness Jesus offered, the scribes were beginning to bristle at the cost of obedience Jesus demands. John Stott, in his book Basic Christianity, says this: Jesus never concealed the fact that his religion included a demand as well as an offer. Indeed, the demand was as total as the offer was free. If he offered men his salvation, he also demanded their submission. For thousands of people still ignore Christ's warning and undertake to follow him without first pausing to reflect on the cost of doing so. The result is the great scandal of Christendom today, so-called nominal Christianity. Dear church, how will you respond to Jesus' demand today? For you. For your life. Jesus is the truth, and he demands to know the truth. How do we apply that? Let's be a church that values truth in love. Let's continue to study, meditate on, and share the Word of God, because only this book, okay? This book is our ultimate source of truth, okay? Let's be aware how the cognitive biases that we talked about earlier and our own spiritual immaturity can influence our worldview to the point that we can love God's truth and yet still think unbiblically. Let's be committed to being unified, okay? Not around a personality, but around the Word of God, around the truth of God, okay? So that Satan cannot use things like our personality differences, right? Or our political differences to divide our body and make us ineffective in ministering together, okay? Don't let that happen. Don't bring it into this body, because then I'll have to fight you, okay? All love, all smiles, all joy, but I'll have to fight you if you do that. And I don't want to fight anybody. So let's gather around this. If we can agree this is the ultimate truth, then we can work out our differences. All right? Second, Jesus rewards persistent faith, okay? So let's be a church that does not give up when obstacles come our way, but allows God to use those very obstacles to draw out and strengthen our faith. We'll be a stronger church together when we go through obstacles together. So don't give up. Whatever you're struggling with this morning, don't give up. God is a rewarder of those who seek him. And then finally, Jesus demands discipleship. And so let's be a church that does not take God's grace in Christ for granted, but is willing to pay the cost of discipleship, knowing that God will reward us for our faithfulness, okay? So let's be committed to sacrificial living, sacrificial giving, and sacrificial serving in obedience to the one another's our Lord has commanded us in this book. Amen? Amen. Will you commit that with me? Yes. Amen. I love you. May God bless you. Let's pray. Father God, thank you again this morning for your love and the truth of your word. Lord, we thank you that you are truth incarnate. You're not true because you align with the truth. Lord, you are truth because you define the truth. So, Lord, help us to be humble enough to recognize that we don't always have the truth unless we align with you, because you're the truth. Help us to unify around you, the truth. Help us to live our lives in obedience and submission to you, the truth. Help us to share your truth to the world and to love and serve one another in the truth, because truth is so in lack today in our culture where we live, Lord. Please help us in that. We need you more desperately today than ever before. But we thank you, Lord, that you use even our obstacles to strengthen our faith. And so we entrust ourselves to you this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.